Morning, beloved. I bring greetings from Northwest New Jersey, Warren County, where my Sharon and my beloved wife of 40 plus years are members of the Church of the Covenant, which is an OPC church, which is our sister denomination, and we rejoice in the fellowship between the two denominations. And we know that you, as a faithful church, have been glorifying God for quite some time, from 25, well, say about 30 years now, because we were able to fellowship with you at your 25th anniversary many years ago. I've known Reverend Keith Graham for about 20 years. I remember when we first was involved with the PCA years ago, the pastor was John Light at the time, and Ken Klett came following him. And the third minister that you had, I never really met him that well. So I know it's been since the beginning of the 90s, there has been at least three pastors here. So we rejoice in our friendship with your church, with your congregation, and to be thankful to bring the word to you today. So with that being said, let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Most Righteous Father, you are the one that brings us out of darkness into your most marvelous light. You have predestined us before the foundation of the world to be your people, and you have graciously blessed us with your unmerited love to bring our Lord and Savior to us, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. You have let him go to the cross after spending 30-odd years here on earth trying to do that what we could not ever do, keep your perfect moral law, the Ten Commandments. And you have blessed us a most abundant way that we can't even imagine in our hearts. You have shown us grace through him taking on our unrighteousness and imputing righteousness in us, and atoning us with his Holy Spirit, atoning us with his sinless blood, excuse me, and to know that you are our Heavenly Father. Much more so, the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is indwelt in us for those who have put our faith in you, because you have regenerated our spirit, and we're growing in grace and the knowledge of you through the process of sanctification, and to know you more by more. What an awesome blessing you've given us. And we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look in your inspired word, that we can see the truths that we should apply to our hearts every day of our life, and to show that you love us before the foundation of the world. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with my tongue so that I speak clearly and distinctly so that everyone can understand what I'm saying. For the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn to our scripture lesson for this morning, Matthew chapter 28. I was surprised that our Sunday school was on the same topic. After our risen Lord came to us, to the disciples, that is, and we have to realize that this couple of weeks are leading into the Passion Week. Palm Sunday is next week. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they were saying, "Blessed is the Lord." But at the end of the week, they wanted to crucify him. But we're past that period right now. We're looking at his resurrection after that Sunday. And we read, as we look upon Matthew chapter 28, which is the first gospel message, of gospel that we get, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, we read in verse 16 to verse 20, it says this: "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. As our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is about to ascend to his Father and our Father, we see the remaining apostles laying their eyes on Jesus for the last time. Some would not be mentioned again in the Holy Scriptures by name again. The synoptic accounts, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tells us this. These gospels are similar. Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and Matthew chapter 28 all talk about the ascension of Jesus, but at various levels. We have to realize that the Word of God, even though it may seem like it's confusing, it's really not confusing. We see a passage in one of the Gospels that talks about the Satan that was in Judas Iscariot, that he killed himself. We also see in the book of Acts that he fell over a cliff and hung himself. There is no error in the gospel. It all made sense. Doesn't matter what stage of what it took place. One passage is telling us that Judas Iscariot was probably on a cliff and he hung himself and his bowels burst open, which we see in Acts chapter 1. So there's no problem with God's word. God's word is infallible, it's all truth, and it's inerrant. There are no errors. So you must understand God's word is what we can put our faith in. We put our hope in it. We have the faith that we will be with him eternally. So praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, Mark chapter 16 passes up the Great Commission, usually misunderstood by those more of the Pentecostal faith, where they see the spirits and the taking on demons and snakes and all that kind of stuff, and they misuse that passage. But I feel more faithful telling you today the better gospel account would be Matthew chapter 28, which is the first one that we see in the Holy Scriptures anyway. Matthew chapter 28, which gives us the Great Commission. The most important part of this ascension is revealed in Matthew 28, but Jesus requires of his saints to do for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we know that being Christians, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ taking our unrighteousness and imputing righteousness in us. But we also realize that the gospel that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives to his disciples is basically realizing that we have to be doers. But not only it's hearing the gospel, but responding to it. We're not like the rest of the world where they talk about works. We're doing it because faithfully we love our Lord and we adore him. So we see that in the book of James, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into perfect law of liberty and continues it, and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word." So we see that in James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, which I'm glad that we're using the New King James Version today. Thank you for that. Praise the Lord. The good news. We look at those passages again, and we see that The 11 disciples went away in Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Then he saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. So we move on to the understanding that the 11 apostles or disciples, as we know them, are the ones that first come to the mountain. Now, while I say that is this, some commentaries about the Bible tells us that something else is a little bit different. Were the 11 disciples there by themselves, or were there more people with them when they saw Jesus for the last time at his ascension? Reason being is this. Jesus told them to go to Galilee, to the mountain Galilee, to see him and for him to them to be preached by him. And the thing is this. One commentary gives us the idea that there may be more than the 11 there hearing the preaching of Jesus in regards to the Great Commission. Reason why I'm saying that, we see in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is telling us that there were 500 that saw Jesus at one time. So with that, we can look at it from that standpoint. And also, we can also look at the fact that Jesus was trying to authenticate and prove to those who were undoubting were not there. So we look at this passage, and as I mentioned before, we have to get the full understanding reading all the Gospels and into the book of Acts that they all correlate together. Now, our sermon is divided into three parts. The first is the 11 disciples worship Jesus. The second part of this sermon is Jesus proclaims the Great Commission to those who proclaim his name. And third, why spread the good news to everyone? And hopefully we'll hit all topics. I hope I won't come short on telling you that. So as I was mentioned before, let's look at the first two verses of the passage. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Let's look at it from a different standpoint. I just mentioned that some commentators feel that there were 500 people there. And we also have to realize that where did this mountain in Galilee was? One commentator still tells us that possibly, and I think I kind of believe in what he says, which is Matthew Henry, that probably was the same mount where the transfiguration of Jesus was in his Shekinah glory. And they were going to see him, those who were in his presence at that time, see him for the last time in his glory because he has been risen from the dead. With that in mind also, he made it so that they came near to him to see his presence for the last time. He did not want to be away from them. His disciples, prior to them coming to this mountain Galilee, had to be proven that he did arise from the grave. We see the accounts in Luke chapter 24 where the men are walking to Emmaus, and they walk with him, and he kind of covers his description of who he is at that time. And as he's walking to them, he's telling about what the Bible, the readings that they had read by the prophets and the fathers, and they saw that how that all applied. Then we see the account that in John, where Doubting Thomas, as we know him, did not believe that he rose from the dead, even though the disciples before them had seen the risen Lord. He comes through walls at this time. That's a mysterious thing for ourselves to understand. But God, in the form of Jesus Christ, as a God-man, can do anything he wants to. And he comes eventually, a few days later, into the presence of his disciple, Thomas, and shows him his side and his hands. And he sees that this is God. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. So it's possible from reading the scriptures, the saints, the disciples who are now going to be Jesus' apostles were now available to understand the proof that Jesus was who he was, God in the flesh. Second person the Godhead, because we know we have a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it would have to mean that the people that were around hearing Jesus were the ones that may have been in doubt. So praise God from whom all blessings flow, that Jesus came up close to them to tell them who he was and what he was planning on telling them that was going to be very beneficial for them. So when you see this thing about doubting, may not be what we think that of the 11 disciples, the apostles, to being doubting. And let's see what Matthew Henry says about this. Matthew Henry says that these disciples doubted their faith in him. Even among those that worship, there are some that doubt. The faith of those who are sincere may yet be very weak and wavering. They hung in suspense at the scales of the balance when it's hard to say which is preponderance. It tended much to the honor of Christ that the disciples doubted that they believe, so that they cannot be said to the credulous and willing to be imposed upon, for they first question and prove all things, and then held fast that which was true and which they found to be so. So there was a time for them to meditate on what they had heard from their Lord and Savior and Jesus Christ, to believe on the truths that they had been and observed by him. We remember Doubting Thomas. And as I mentioned, Doubting Thomas did come to understanding that Jesus Christ is his Lord and his Savior. And that's found in John chapter 20, verse 28. And Jesus responds to that, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," which is John 20, 29. So Jesus reveals when those that were not of him redeeming for his elect, he's really revealing to those who would never see the risen Lord in person, in flesh, they would be able to know that he existed at one time and having the faith to believe. What is the thing about Christians that we need to know? Are we people of chance? No. We're people of hope. We don't have to see Jesus, but we know that he existed. As you go out to talk to people, God exists. He is the living God. Other faiths believe in something that, as we mentioned before in Sunday school, other faiths believe in things contrary to the word of God, the living God. They worship basically dead gods. We worship in a living God. So Jesus mentions that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Which I just mentioned was in John 20, 29. Why did they go to this mountain? So they went to this mountain and worshiped him. God is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, as we see in John chapter 4. We don't have to, we can gather in a small group and be praising and worshiping God. We can be in a small group and praying with God. These walls are not the church. We ourselves are the church. We have the living God in us. We realize that it's God through the Holy Spirit working in our souls to discern good from evil. Now, we are born with sinful natures. Even as a kid, as my brother's daughter here, she knows what right and wrong. She feels it. But with the Holy Spirit working in, we're being sanctified through the Spirit because our minds have been regenerated. So Jesus is coming to the point where he's going to go to his disciples as we read on in chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 18 and 19. Jesus proclaims a great commission to those who believe on his name, which is verses 18 to 20. Let's read them. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go forth and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, out of all the disciples who were apostles, who were given the apostolic power to heal and to help those who need to be regenerated and brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, he is telling his people that he has the authority to do such. He, being Jesus, is God, and he, being God, has all power to do such. He has he has been giving the power through God the Father to have the authority, the universal dominion over his people, over all the world. He was with God before the foundation of the world, as well as the Holy Spirit. And we realize that he is the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is telling his disciples to go out in the world and preach the gospel. Go forth. He's proclaiming, go forth. Go there forth and preach the gospel. They were to the disciples themselves, the apostles, were to lay the foundation of bringing forth God's word, as they were the architects to start the Christian church. The Great Commission was an encouragement to the apostles to be faithful and do good works of servitude to their master Jesus. He commands them to preach the gospel. Go ye therefore, fear not. They were to return to Jerusalem and preach the gospel, as we see in Acts chapter 1. Now, he tells them to go forth and preach the gospel. In the Mark 16 passage, we see, preach the God to all creatures. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because we, as they were, supposed to preach to everyone. We're going to talk about in a minute about preaching to everyone. But the thing is this. He tells them, as he tells them to preach the gospel to all nations, as we see here in this passage, in this gospel. We see it in the other gospels and in Acts chapter 1. Preach to the people in Jerusalem, preach to the Jewish nation, preach to the region, what we now call the Middle East region, and preach to the world. And we look at passages in the Old Testament, and we see how the comparison is there too, that God, Almighty God, has told us to go out rather than stay stagnant in one area. We look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis, and we see that the people were stagnant, and they wanted to reach out to God by building this building as tall as they can to heaven. But God was not pleased with that. He wanted them to spread out all over the world. And he made it possible that they could not speak in their own language anymore. So that's why the world is populated as it is. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, how we have to go out as those who are missionaries to various countries to learn their language and their culture, and to understand what they're about as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to them. So God's plan was to have, in the form of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to go out to all the world and preach the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see that they tried to go without God's guidance and get Matthias after they had a vote to make him the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. But God had a better plan than that. We see later in the book of Acts that Paul, who was Saul, was made the 12th apostle. He was there to go out to the Gentiles. So we see in the early parts of Acts, after the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, that Peter preaches a great 5-minute sermon to many in his presence, and the Holy Spirit comes out, and everyone hears the same message of the good news of Jesus Christ all at once in their language. Not speaking in tongues, but in their language, which is really what the scriptures are really telling us. And the message is being brought to Jerusalem, to Israel, but they were stagnant in their belief in the gospel. So there had to be turmoil brought into the lives. And after the ordaining of the deacons, our brother Stephen was put in front of the Sanhedrin. And they, at that time, questioned him about his relationship as a Christian, even though at that time they didn't call them Christians at the time, but the people of the way. And we find out that after he told the members of the Sanhedrin that they had missed the calling and the presence of their Messiah, the Yeshua HaMashiach, that he was in their presence, and they did not regard him as their person who would intercede for their lives. And they stoned Jesus. The person, as they were persecuting and stoning Stephen, was Saul, who later we find his Roman name, his Gentile name is Paul. And we find out that Paul would be the one who would take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. So as Jesus said in one of the gospels, to Jerusalem, to the region, and to the uttermost places of the earth, the gospel will be preached and it will be heard. We're going to find out as I read further in this understanding of this sermon this morning that we as believers are required to do the same. As I just mentioned, however, had to bring chaos in the lives as they did with the martyrdom of Stephen in Jerusalem in chapter 7 of Acts to drive the disciples out of the complacency, not only to preach to the Jewish nation, but to Gentiles as well, who were God's elect and needed to hear the good news. Beloved, Christ has broken down the barrier of enmity between those who did not want any part of Almighty God. He broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and reconciles us all to God through Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 22. And this is what the scriptures tell us. This is the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I'm going to mention this to you now. Gentiles were always part of God's plan for his church. Let me repeat that. Gentiles were always part of God's sovereign plan for his church. For those who like to write notes about what sermons have said, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptural passages that are very important in the Old Testament to show that Jesus, God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was always concerned about spreading the gospel to many nations and to all peoples. First scripture lesson, which you may find very strange for me to be bringing up, is Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 to 38. In that passage of scripture, you'll find out that a great multitude of people came out of Egypt when they were delivered by the hand of Moses, that God provided Moses to take his people out of bondage in Egypt. Reason why the word multitude is there, because there was not only the people of God, the Jewish nation, but there were Egyptians who were faithful that wanted to leave the land of Egypt as well. So that's a very important passage. Ruth chapter 4, verse 8 through 21 is another passage, because we see a Moabite woman who had been a wife of a Jewish person who had died. She put her faith into the living God, and she believed. And from that passage, we'll see near the end of that verse 20 and 21 that was the grandmother of David, the king of Israel. Another passage which we find in the book of Isaiah, which is one of my favorite Old Testament books, Isaiah chapters 42, 5 through 9, chapter 49, 6 through 9, and verse 22, Isaiah chapter 54, 3 to 5, Isaiah chapter 60, 1 through 5, Isaiah 61, 6 through 11, Isaiah 66, 12 through 19. These all can be found in your New King James Version, in the Isaiah passages. So Almighty God was preserving and predestining a people before the foundation of the world to follow him. Hallelujah. So how can the message of the gospel go out into the world? Only by the people who are called by his name. So Jesus said we must go forth to proclaim those who are in spiritual darkness into his most glorious light. Jesus says in that passage of Matthew chapter 28, go forth and baptize. And we see, if you go look back at Acts chapter 2 with the Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit coming, that Acts is kind of talking about the bringing forth of the people. But we also see that they're being baptized, not only by the name of Jesus, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that baptism is not a point of salvation. But if you look at the passage in Acts chapter 2, the people were cut in their heart, and Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. So we see that the baptism is important to be the sign and seal of the covenant that Abraham had received back in Genesis. That does not save you, but we are told to be baptizing all people who are the membership or faith of God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So being Reformed people as we are, we must baptize our children, because the circumcision that took place before the water baptism that Jesus brought into being in the New Testament is a sign and seal that we are members of God's people. Back then in Genesis chapter 17, we see that God told Abraham to circumcise the male foreskin of the male child. And we also realize that the woman could not be baptized, but by them marrying an Israelite who was circumcised, they were part of God's family. The beautiful thing is that was the horror thing of it, really. The horror thing was the fact that it was painful and bloody. So, but the water baptism, which is brought on in the second commandment covenant in the New Testament. Let me correct myself. Not the second covenant, but the covenant that John the Baptist revealed to Jesus at the water of Jordan when he baptized him, was the fact that it was not going to be painful, and that men, women, and children could be water baptized under the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, praise God from whom all blessings, that the circumcision was a foreshadow of what was to come, which is the water baptism. So we see that baptism is very important. So we come to the point where we see that the good news was sent to the Jews, sent to the region, and then sent to the world with the help of the Apostle Paul going as far as Rome and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the house of Caesar, which we find in the other books of the Holy Spirit on the New Testament. We come to the third part of our sermon today. Why spread the good news to everyone? We're talking about today, not of the past. We know that the disciples did what they were required to do. But why should we teach, spread the gospel to others? Because we see in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has put us here as his disciples to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those that we come in contact with, and it's very important to do such. I'm going to read something out of a couple of passages that are very important here, I feel, to this sermon today. And one comes from a woman who is a person who Krista Sutherland, that she's put in the World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine. She says here, "This is our church. There are fictitious characters. We live in one of the wealthiest counties in the country and one of the most highly educated. Our congregation can boast of scientists, professors, engineers, highly decorated military men, and government workers. The median income reaches to six digits. And yet, none of that matters. The brokenness of our world permeates deeply. And so our little church grieves and waits on praise. We pray for Ethiopian eunuchs to come, those who are waiting and eager to hear the gospel and understand. We pray for God to open our church womb and fill us with children. We pray for healing of relationships of all of our sadly splintered families. We pray for our teens that they will come to know God and understand his greatness and glory, even though we often don't see that happening. We pray for ourselves, for the stamina and strength to keep going, to rejoice in the smallest of victories and not despise the day of small things. Most of us all, we pray for the redemption of Jesus and for him to take this sad group that we have declared to call his bride and to make her glory shine." Which comes to the point that the passage that we read for our New Testament meeting reading this morning. Let's go back to that for a minute. 9 to 14. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 14. And this is what it says. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we all are well-known to God, and I also trust as well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel, prophesy his word to others, give testimonies of what God has done for us. He says to go forth, teach others. I stand here today, hopefully with a humble heart, that our churches in the Reformed faith are suffering right now because of our not going forth. Is it fear of man, or should we have fear of God? The 2 Timothy chapter 7 says, and I'm thinking of it from the ESV version, for we have the spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. In the New King James Version, you'll see if you read that passage. If you turn to it, if those who have your Bibles open, you'll see that it says of sound mind, but in the ESV, it's self-control. I kind of like the New King James Version of that verse. But who should we be feared of? If we have the Holy Spirit indwelt in us, we should be able to go out to our neighbor, to our friends, and get a good relationship with them so that we can, at the turn time, give them a little bit of what God is all about, to tell them that God exists, and to tell how great our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to all of us. Jesus, when he gave the commandment to go out, go forth, and proclaim the good news of to the world, was showing it as a friend to those disciples. Are we friends to Jesus or we're not? The passage is that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus loved us before we loved him. That's what we later see in John 1, 4. But here are some statistics to consider for adhering to Christ's command to go forth. We learn from the U.S. Census Bureau, which is ARS, American Religious Identification Survey, that it cites in 2012 that 76% of the American adult population identifies themselves as Christians. We also see that 25% of American adults identify themselves as Roman Catholics, and 51% Christians, spanning more some religious groups. So that 76% are those who are either Roman Catholic or Protestants. As I just mentioned, 25% of that 76% is Roman Catholics, and the other 51% are Protestant of various denominations. The other 19% believe that their God is their money in their pocket. This is some other things. There has been some Christian culture critics say this. However, there have been statistical studies from culture critics that say that the Great Commission is not being met here in America, especially since the turn of the century. For an example, we have 26 million Afro-Americans in America, and only 30% are evangelized. In contrast, 50% of the continent of Africa is evangelized. The same can be said of a disparity in the Hispanic community here in America compared to Mexico. My son, our son Kendall, he is living in Mexico right now. And he went there with the idea to teach English, but also to evangelize the gospel as well. And this last school, this school year that we're in, he is a teacher there. And on Saturdays, he goes out to a group ministry called Something Different. And he goes to the streets of Guadalajara, Mexico, the downtown. I think Jalisco, I think, is the name of the town, went to the Guadalajara region of Mexico, and proclaimed the good news with others, either in English or Spanish. And believe it or not, he was out in downtown Jalisco last night. And he always have us pray for his condition there. He just recently told us to pray for a situation that his ministry with the church that he attends down there, trying to put money aside to find a ministry to do down in that area, and that there are many people coming from Central and South America is in transit trying to get in the United States to get there to find freedom to work. They cannot find work in Mexico, so they're getting there and finding that they have no food or evidence of job ability, and they're stuck there, not knowing what to do, some of them probably even starving to death. But his ministry, they're considering using the ministry of helping those who are in need, who are trying to find another way to embellish themselves. So that's an issue that you can pray for. But here in America, we only have one. We don't have to worry about languages. Going on to what I was saying about earlier, there's a spiritual famine in this nation, and church attendance is declining. We need to come out of our box and meet people who are normally we normally do not talk to. We need to build relationships with neighbors or people who will come out into contact during the course of the day. I don't know if some of you get an opportunity to go to like a Dunkin' Donuts or a Starbucks where they have access that you can use your computer there. And you'd be surprised how many people come in there to access the computers. Maybe they would get a little relationship with something, even about something other than the gospel, about sports for men. You may get a conversation going about that, and then you can, on occasion, if you see that person again, or maybe within the conversation, you bring up the thing of the gospel. There's many ways to meet people. Go into a bathroom, you run into somebody, and you find a one-on-one with them, and something may come up. You ask them, how good is it, the day is it? You tell them, this is a good day. And they complain to you, why is it a good day? Because the Lord has gotten me up and given me the ability to move about. My blood is flowing through my body. I have the health and strength to do such and to rejoice. Me being, as you just mentioned, saw in the bulletin, yes, I'm in my, tomorrow starting my third week of radiation. I didn't think I would have to get radiation, but now I found out that I have to. I find it not to be a big problem because hopefully I will be healed permanently from cancer in 2 months. But God put me there to meet men who are complaining about why they're in that situation. There's a man by the name of Joe, 77-year-old man, been a Roman Catholic all his life. And he's asking, he was basically cursing God because he used a couple of profanities and explained it to me. He didn't know who I was a believer, but through these verses, expletives out for me to hear, and I'm saying, why are you cursing God? So it gave me an opportunity to talk to him. I didn't get a chance to give him the gospel that day, but I see him every day now. So the next day, we were a little more one-on-one, and I gave him the gospel. And he went back and told his wife, who was his second wife, because his first wife died, and he was able to remarry within 5 years of the death of his first wife, who they've been now married about 20 years, he told me. And He said, he went home and he said, I met this man that had faith in God. Basically, he was saying, I wish I could be like him. But these little things like that is why we're put before people, to let our light so shine before men that God is glorified and we're giving them the gospel. Because we don't know if God has predestined them to be his people. I wasn't brought up in a God's covenant family, going to church every Sunday. God effectively called me out of darkness into his most marvelous light, effectively called me, that is, at the age of 39. So I've been with the Lord, walking with him, for about 25 years now. When I started to believe in God, or going to be with God, I could not read the Bible or understand it. It was foolishness to me, like the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But through the sanctification and knowing and praying for the ability to understand the Word of God, everything is coming better to me. So when people see me now, how do you know what that verse is? And how do you know what that verse is? Because the God's been working in me to understand the Word of God. It wasn't easy, but God has put me in a leadership role as well, as an ordained elder. Believe it or not, this past Friday, they ordained me March the 15th, 21 years ago. And praise God that my wife and I and our children are faithful to the Lord, covenant people. There's another article talking about Christian today. This is I'm hoping I'll close here. Posted about a couple weeks ago. Christianity today stands clearly at the evangelical tradition of the faith. We believe this is worth reaffirming because the way the word evangelical has become debased in our time. Evangelism has become identified, at least in the media, that shaped so many Americans' imaginations with the politics of fear. Both Christians' fear of losing crucial cultural battles and secularists' fear of theocracy coming just around the bend. When the word evangelical becomes associated with one position or party, let alone when it is uttered with a whiff or fear in the air, it falls far short of the glorious hope that makes the good news good. That hope has nothing to do with rising or falling of political parties or even nations. Instead, it is the announcement of a coming kingdom that will never pass, and the announcement of that kingdom begins with, "Be not afraid." To sure, evangelical Protestants have been glorified in being, as socialist Christian Smith once put it, embattled and thriving. The post-war evangelical movement saw itself not entirely without reason on the outside, looking in at all the institutions of global Christianity. The late, great, you know I'm saying great, theologian Karl Barth once dismissed a pointed question from this magazine's original editor with a facile joke about Christianity today or Christianity yesterday. Carl Henry, never one to back down, promptly replied, yesterday, today, and forever, which we find in Hebrews chapter 13:8 when they're talking about Jesus. There will always be Christian fundamentalism, stringent calls to flee the world and purify the church, and Christian liberalisms, misguided attempts to align the church with the world's agenda. But as the past century shows, both are a self-limiting movement. They are unable to retain their children or persuade a wider public. Only evangelical faith, immersed in the Word, animated by the gospel, waiting in hope, and empowered by the Spirit, can offer news that is good enough to pass on to our children's children and to engage a weary world. It is true, though, it requires a new and deeper seriousness from us. Christianity in our time, especially in the West, suffers from a host of self-inflicted wounds. All too often, the story of American Christianity, not least its evangelical varieties, is about the depth and power of the gospel being poured into the shallowest of vessels. North American evangelicals can be astonishingly innovative and entrepreneurial, but we also be indifferent to history and unconcerned about the future. We can be remarkable, generous, and dedicated, blithely enslaved to commercialism and technology. We can amazingly concerned about the needs of the world and infuriating, condescending to leaders from places where the needs building movements that last a few short years and innocence at what takes to sustain church over time. So the church that Jesus Christ promised to build survived the license of Corinth, the legalism of Galatia, and the lukewarmness of Laodicea. It will survive, and more than survive in our time, because it is built not by human hands, but by Christ himself. He constantly renews and reforms his people. He breathes new life and new forms into being in response to institutional decay. And every day he calls sinners from every nation to himself, transforming them into sons and daughters in a new family. So we rejoice in being children of the living God, the royal priesthood, and that we should let our light so shine before men, as Jesus gave to his disciples some 2,000 odd years ago. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly, Most Gracious Father, you are our Heavenly Father, and you have from your precious love for us, the unmerited love, the agape love that you have shown us the way to eternal life. We are your servants, the servants of the righteous God, and we believe in righteousness. As the scriptures in Romans chapter 16 tells us, we have to be servants. And to not only be servants, but slaves to you, worshiping you only and not in any other. Not the idols of the world, not the people of the world. Because as we had mentioned in one of the hymns this morning, we don't put our faith in man, but we put our faith in the living God. Father of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father Jacob is also known as Israel. And we know that we are the spiritual Jews, not the Jews of the national Jews, but we are the spiritual Jews that have been called out of darkness into your most marvelous light. And we are your royal priesthood. And we pray that we can be that as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and give our testimonies of our lives to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.